Invite you to open your Bibles this morning, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew, chapter 24. Have two main texts I want to look at this morning. Matthew 24 is the first of those, and so you can open your Bible there, and we'll read there in just a moment. Good to see you this morning. To those who are visiting with us, we're especially thankful and encouraged by the gift of your presence. Glad to see you, and know that you are worshiping God with us today. In Matthew, chapter 24, Jesus talks to his disciples about the future coming of their city. They've been amazed as they have entered into the city. And one of Jesus marvel with them at the wonders of Herod's temple. Excuse me. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And Jesus wanted them to understand that rather than be amazed by them, they should be moved to a spiritual seriousness by the situation. That those buildings would not last. In fact, that the city itself would be destroyed in the decades to come. And in the middle of Jesus's talk to them about the coming destruction, Jesus says this, and I want to read for a couple of paragraphs beginning in verse 4. He said to his disciples, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." And then they, and they is authorities, political and religious authorities, "they will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." And you read the book of Acts and you see that largely come to pass in the years to come, as the world would go on in its turmoil, and they need not get distracted by thinking the end of the world was at hand. Instead, as they went about their apostolic work, they would be harassed and some of them even executed. I think about some of the men standing there that day, like James, who would be put to death in Acts chapter 12, for instance. "They will deliver you up and they will put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." And that's part of what Jesus wanted them to understand, is that among the church, among Christians, as the years went by, rather than the church, every local congregation necessarily standing strong and staying solid, there would be not just false division over false doctrine, but there would simply be the breakdown of relationships. As the wear and tear of the world, persecution from without, worldliness from within, as it all took its toll, Christians would even turn on each other. "And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." There would be false doctrine, to be sure. But here's the line that brought me to this place this morning. "And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Lawlessness, what's he talking about there? I think he's talking about just a general worldliness, both outside but also inside the church, would be a discouragement. As years went by and Jesus did not immediately return, as persecution continued, as false doctrine and false teachers worried and troubled the church, as brethren even turned on each other, feeling to act as Christians towards each other, over time, because lawlessness increases, the love of many will grow cold. I think that phrase, the love of many growing cold, I think that phrase captures in one sense the yearning that Brent just touched on a minute ago in the preface to the song he just led us in, where he talked about the meaning of that song, of needing to work till Jesus comes, but yet we do sometimes so desperately desire for it to be over, for us to be able to lay down our spiritual arms, so for the struggle to cease, for the toil to be done. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. This year in general, David and I are pushing the theme of zeal and being zealous for good works, a phrase we took from Titus 2, but a concept that pops up all around the Bible. And I want to talk with you this morning about this concept of zeal. That word is not used here. The word instead is the word love. The love of many will grow cold. But love and zeal are cousins. One of the things that happens a lot of times in the Bible when we talk about words that define attitudes or emotions is no one word captures all the nuance, all the meaning. And there are words that overlap in their meaning. Zeal and love touch each other. One of the manifestations of zeal is love. Ultimately, what zeal is in the first place is that it is a strong desire for something. A strong desire for something. And one of the things that Matthew 24 here warns us, what Jesus warns us, is that because of life and its hardship, the world and its temptations, the wear and tear of monotonous time itself, our love, our zeal will grow cold. And that realization is a constant challenge that Jesus, in fact, warned about. This desire for God, this desire for each other, love in the immediate context, but I think zeal is just as much a synonym here for what Jesus is talking about. The warning that is the challenge of our age. Because of the lawlessness of the age, the love of many will grow cold. I want to use that as a jumping off this morning to come to another passage from the opposite end of the New Testament. Still have your Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 1, because I think 2 Timothy chapter 1 contains the antidote to the warning that Jesus issued. And it's a book that's about the end of the situation. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul's at the end of his life. And in this opening chapter, I think Paul talks to Timothy, and the things that he says to them help us understand not just how Paul maintained his own zeal, his own love over the course of decades of suffering, being exposed to the lawlessness of many, and yet not having his love, his zeal grow cold, but also in the fact that he warns Timothy to rekindle the fire of faith that once dwelt within him, to recover his own zeal. That may have been flagging. And I think in this larger passage, we again find an antidote to the love grown cold that happens to us sometimes. And so you have your Bible this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 5 and read here a little bit at length. And what Paul, at the end of his life, as an older man who has maintained his love and his zeal to the end, he admits by the time of chapter 4, he knows his time is up. He's done it to the end. How did he do it? What advice does an older, wiser, spiritually grounded man, what does he have to say to his younger protege about this? I think a lot of chapter 1 actually captures Paul's advice. So I want to begin reading in verse 5. Have your Bible, 2 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 5. He begins with a word of encouragement to Timothy. I am reminded of your sincere, your genuine faith. It's a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure it dwells in you as well. And so for this reason, because I am sure that you have a genuine faith that is in you, it's in there and it's still there. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear and of power, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Let's stop right there for a moment with that first paragraph before we keep going. This word of encouragement that Paul says to Timothy, I'm sure that there is a solid faith in you. It is genuine and it is real. It's not weak and it's not fake or hypocritical. It's the real deal. But you need to fan into flame the gift of God again. That's the language of zeal, folks, whether we realize it or not. The language of zeal in Greek originally kind of came from the language of heat and of fire. That's the actual thought world from which the etymology of the zeal root family, and by the way, zeal itself is the English way of saying the Greek word. The Greek noun is just zelos. Zealous, from which we get our own English words. It originally comes from, though, a Greek word or Greek family words for heat and for fire and for flame. Somebody who is zealous is somebody who is on fire, who is heated, who is animated. You ever know somebody who talks about, boy, they sure are on fire about that. Maybe it's because they're really, really, somebody's really, really angry about something, or somebody's really, really passionate about something. Some of you during football season, your particular team, you're on fire. I've learned over the certain years to not make certain jokes about certain teams. That's just not funny around here. Because people are zealous. They are on fire with their passion for their team. And that's part of the fun, actually, of college sports, right? We get passionate about our teams. It animates us. And sometimes we get emotional. We get a little bit angry with the coach or with a player when they blow it with a bad call or a bad play on Saturday. And that just kind of puts a little downer over us. But the fire that moves us, throughout most of history and literature and in metaphorical language, the idea of something being alive is the idea that there's a fire in something. And when something is dead, it's cold. When something is alive, it's heated, it's on fire. That's the thought world. That's the conceptual world from which the whole biblical vocabulary of zeal comes from. And again, it can be a positive passion for something good, or it can be a negative passion for something evil. In fact, what's really interesting in the Bible, we'll get to this in just a moment, is often that same word zeal, when it's used negatively, is not translated as zeal anymore. The word that we actually use to translate it is jealousy. When somebody is motivated by a negative passion, they feel poorly, strongly poorly towards somebody. It's a jealousy. It's an enviousness. And it becomes something that animates them. It moves them to action out of their jealousy. So even though the word zeal, again, is not used here, it's very much in the thought world. When Paul tells Timothy that you need to fan into flame the gift of God, Timothy is growing cold. Why is Timothy growing cold? Well, in this first paragraph, we're told why. Fear. Fear. Why is Timothy afraid? Well, being a Christian is hard. Being a Christian in a hostile world is discouraging, and sometimes it is frightening. In their world, we can certainly understand the causes to be fearful. In fact, Paul himself is sitting in prison. Paul himself is facing imminent execution. Why is Paul in this predicament? Because he's a Christian. Because he's preached the gospel. Because by preaching the gospel, he's made enemies of powerful people who want him dead and are about to get their way. And so there was even a literal physical danger to being a Christian in the first century. And Paul himself writing now, ironically, to Timothy and telling him, hey, get the fire going again, buddy. I know why it's dying down. It's the fear in you. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but rather of power and love and self-control. That's what God puts in us to animate us, to give us zeal, to give us passion. But that fear, that pushback from the world, it grinds us down. Let's be honest. How many of us have ever kept our mouths shut when they should have been open, when we should have said something about the wrongdoing that's going on because we didn't want to violate a relationship? We didn't want to hurt a friendship. We didn't want to make our boss angry at us. And so we said nothing. We were silent when we should have said something. The spirit of fear, the lawlessness around us caused the love to grow cold. The fear in us caused the fire to burn a little bit less brightly. You understand how this works? And so Paul writes to Timothy and says, you've got to fan the flame again, Timothy. It can't be extinguished by fear. Fear of man, fear of the world. It can't be extinguished by that. That's not what God has given us, but rather a spirit of power and love and self-control. And then that next paragraph, therefore, that's where Paul begins to make application. That's where having in this first paragraph told Timothy, here's the situation. You're the real deal. You're a true believer. You are a God-fearing man. You need to get back to acting like it. You need to, because that faith in you is genuine, you need to fan the flame. You got to get the passion going. That fire needs to burn brightly again. And that needs to become the animating force in your life. once again. You need to get rid of that spirit of fear. Therefore, and Paul goes on to say some things, and in the things that are said here, I want to make three quick observations that will end our time together, be the rest of our time together this morning. Three quick observations that come in these next two paragraphs that make up the rest of our main reading this morning. And these three observations come from the things that Paul says to Timothy then. Therefore, that's the transition word, right? Here's where Paul begins to tell Timothy what we're going to do to fan that flame again, what you need to do, Timothy, to fan that flame again. And so that's what I want to focus on is drawing three things out of these next two paragraphs. And that will be the balance of our time this morning. Therefore, let's just begin by reading this second paragraph. Paul writes these. These are the words Paul writes. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the sake of the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of the works of our works, but because of his own purposes and grace, which he gave in Christ Jesus before the ages began and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. All right, and so in this next paragraph, the first thing I want us to understand this morning about zeal, about fanning the flame, stirring the fire up within us, and understanding that is number one, that when it comes to understanding zeal, Jesus is the benchmark for zeal. Jesus is the benchmark for zeal. Paul speaks of not being ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. And then he goes on at length in that paragraph to mention a number of things that have been accomplished in, by, through, and for Jesus Christ. And we're not going to look in particular at those details about Christ that Paul mentions in that paragraph, but the testimony of Jesus is the foundation of what Paul says in that paragraph. And so don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Jesus is the benchmark for zeal. And so I want to go back for just a moment then. I want to go back to the Gospels. I want to think about how Jesus embodies the concept of zeal. It's interesting. John himself, early in John's Gospel, in John chapter 2, John actually connects the idea of Jesus and what zeal really looks like. In John chapter 2, in that famous and familiar story, when Jesus, remember, makes the whip and he drives the money changers out of the temple. John's inspired commentary on that story in John chapter 2 is a citation from Psalm 69. In John 2 and verse 15, where Jesus drives the money changers with the sheep and the oxen out of the temple, pours out the coins, turns over the tables, and says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Chapter 2, verse 17, John says, his disciples remembered then that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for your house will consume me. What animated Jesus? What set him on fire? What lights Jesus's fire? Well, zeal for God's house, the holiness, the integrity of the worship of God, the right ordering of things around God, making sure God gets his due in all right ways. That's what motivated Jesus. It's interesting, when you go back to the original context of Psalm 69, it's telling what happens with that phrase and its original context. In Psalm chapter 69, the psalmist says this, beginning in verse 7. Because for your sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. Why? For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. when I made sackcloth my clothing. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of the drunkards. So in the original context, it's interesting in Psalm 69, what the psalmist is lamenting is the fact that while he is zealous for God's house, it is his animating passion, the right worship and service of God. That's what defines him. That's what lights his fire. It's what actually causes his conflict in life because the people around him are not God-fearing people. And it's telling that John and the disciples see Jesus' driving out of worshiping Jews in one sense at the temple as the mark of Jesus' zeal in the creation of Jesus' conflict with, ironically, religious leaders, because not everybody's faith is genuine, because some follow false teachers. They claim to love Jesus, but they don't do what he says. And we'll come back to that as well in a little bit. A lot of people claim to be zealous for Jesus, but don't actually listen to what he says. A lot of false prophets, false teachers out there. And yet the irony is with Jesus as the benchmark of zeal. Jesus is the embodiment of how the lawlessness of the world can put pressure on our love and our zeal. Jesus' zealousness for God put him in conflict with even religious Jews whose faith was not genuine, who were only in it for the money, like the money changers, and those who were making merchandise of the worship of God. But the fact that Jesus would do what he did shows how much it mattered to him. And it created enemies. Doing right passionately and unapologetically and unwaveringly will ironically create conflict for us. And sometimes not just with the world, but with those who are merely outwardly or shallowly religious or self-oriented in their religion. And so Paul had to deal with that in his own conflicts with the religious Jews of his day. Paul had to deal with that. And his conflict with worldly Christians in the church. In fact, before 2 Timothy is over, he'll not just have to remember his conflicts with the world. He'll remember his conflicts with people like Demas or with Alexander, who had done him much harm. To do right, to live zealously, will ironically create conflict. But the conflict is exactly what creates the temptation or the pressure to extinguish our zeal, our love, our desire. But when something really matters to us, it won't be extinguished. The zeal won't die. The flame won't diminish. Jesus is the benchmark for zeal, Paul tells us. Look back at Jesus. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Number two, the second thing I want you to see, though, from this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1 when it comes to understanding zeal is, number two, that zeal is a strong attitude or emotion of desire. Paul deals with this in a negative sense in this passage by twice, at the beginning and the end of that second paragraph we're looking at, twice saying, do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed. That's an attitude. That's an attitude, that's a disposition that leads towards emotion, the shame, the embarrassment. And Paul tells Timothy, you got to get rid of that. That's the antithesis of zeal. Zeal is a strong attitude or emotion that's ultimately defined by desire. And that strong desire, that earnestness, can be channeled positively, or it can be channeled negatively. God himself, in fact, in the Old Testament, the Bible doesn't talk much this way in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, the Bible often talks about God's own strong zeal. One quick example, Isaiah chapter 9. In Isaiah chapter 9, in describing the coming Messiah, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7, of it, the increase of the coming Messiah's government, and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And then the final phrase of this prophecy is this: the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is what animates God. This is what lights God's fire. This desire to accomplish his kingdom through his Messiah. All of God's working is in human history in one sense. the judgments that he brings to the blessings he bestows. All of God's doings in history can be summarized up by this zeal, by this singular passion to establish his kingdom through his Messiah. And all the judgments against sin, all the blessings bestowed are the means to that ultimate passion of God to see his kingdom established through his Messiah and under his Messiah's reign. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That's what matters to God. That's what animates him. The problem is you and I as human beings, folks, our passion, our zeal, our enthusiasm, our desires are often warped and distorted, especially when we try to boil things down to what really animates us. What's our singular passion or desire that is the essence of our zeal in life? What the thing that motivates us. The truth of the matter is that rather than being zealous for God, God's purpose is accomplished. Most of us, if we're honest, our real zeal, our real passion is for ourselves. We do religion in a way that makes God the co-pilot of our lives, the one who's along for the ride to help us through the turbulence and make life work out the way we want it to. And because the truth of the matter is the real animating force for most of us in our lives is ourselves, even if we claim to be Christians, we have a hard time truly crucifying self. We are prone to the most common, or one of the most common translations of the zelos word in the New Testament, which is jealousy. Most, in fact, of the word uses of this Greek word family in the New Testament are negative. Why? Because when spoken of human beings, we are mostly animated by desire for our own well-being, our own desires and wants. We are zealous for ourselves. And so what should have been zeal for God and good works instead becomes jealousy of others. And that's what motivates us. And so you begin to see throughout the New Testament this happen. Paul has to warn in Romans 13 and verse 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. We get how much the world and worldliness and sin and temptation are motivated by things like sexual misconduct. But internally, Paul says, much of our sin is also motivated by jealousy of others, others getting or having what we wish, others getting the attention we wish was showered upon us, others having the accomplishments we wish were ours, others getting the roles or responsibilities we wish we had in the group or the organization or the community or the congregation. And that's why sometimes even among Christians, we turn on each other. I think about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3, for you are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, Corinthian Christians, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? That's why the Corinthians weren't getting along with each other. There was jealousy. They were seeking their own strongly amongst themselves. James, in fact, makes very clear in James 3, beginning in verse 14, that this is what leads to almost all human strife is zeal for ourselves, i.e. jealousy. James 3, beginning of verse 14, he writes there, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is rather earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. When we have more zeal for ourselves than for God, congregations will have strife, division, disunity among them. In fact, that's one of the markers that no matter how much we claim to love God and sing praises to him and know how much we dot the I's and cross the T's on legally correct, biblically, scripturally correct forms of worship. When there is division and strife among us, it's because there's jealousy. There's zeal for ourselves and our own ways. Even if on our lips we sing the praises of God. That's a mark that a congregation is zealous for itself and not for God when there is strife among it. So much that goes wrong, even in religion, is often because zeal is for the self rather than for God, no matter what we say publicly. And so when you look in the book of Acts, how often the rejection of the apostles' preaching has as much to do not with somebody standing up and saying, hey, that's scripturally wrong. That's not what the prophets meant. Jesus does not fulfill the prophecies. Jesus is not the Messiah. In the book of Acts, one of the things that becomes clear is that the rejection of apostolic preaching was often on the part of religious people, Jews, who claimed to be religious, but their true religion was not of God, it was of the self. They did not actually factually show where the apostles were biblically wrong. They just didn't like the fact that if the apostles' preaching and teaching was true, then they wouldn't be the center of the religious universe in their synagogues, their congregations, their communities anymore. And so I think about how in Acts chapter 5, for instance, still in Jerusalem, as the apostles preached Jesus, the high priest rose up, all those who were with him, and they were filled with jealousy, Acts tells us, and they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. It's not because they were proving scripturally where the apostles were wrong. The apostles were false teachers. They did it because of jealousy. Because despite the fact that they were the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priests, the chief priests, they were the religious people. Their real religion was themselves. Their true zeal was not for God and to see God glorified and God's will and God's revelation further manifested to the human race by these new greater prophets and apostles. Their goal was to have the attention, the money, the approval of men for themselves. And so they punished the apostles, not because the apostles were biblically wrong, but because they were jealous. Similarly, in Acts chapter 13, same kind of problem happens. There now where it's Paul, and Paul is in a Gentile city. And it's ironic that Paul's problem in the Gentile city is not with Gentiles rejecting the gospel as a threat to the Roman Empire or as kooky and different and silly compared to the enlightened pagan ways of the Gentiles. No, the opposition in Acts chapter 13 came from Jews in a Gentile city who, when they saw the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord, Acts chapter 13 and verse 44, when the Jews saw the crowds of that Gentile city, they were filled with, and there's the word again, jealousy, and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. They couldn't show where Paul was biblically wrong. Why did they persecute Paul then? Because if Paul is right, then we're not going to be the center of attention anymore. We don't have monopoly on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're going to have to share. We're going to have to share attention. We're going to have to share authority. We're going to have to share. But when it's all about us, our zeal is for ourselves. That zeal, instead of being for God, is about jealousy when others get ahead. That's what zeal misguided is. Positively, though, the New Testament does hold it out. The New Testament does hold it out in a number of places. Certainly our key passage, Titus chapter 2, which Dave and I have pushed us to several times already, where we are called to be zealous. In fact, in Greek, the word literally there is that we're told to be zealots. You ever heard that word? Be a zealot about something? Be so consumed with the pursuit of good deeds for God. That's what we're called to be. But I think about in particular another passage, Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 8. Where Paul, going through a list of encouragements to Christians, says a variety of things. It's almost like a list. Romans 12, verse 8. The one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in his generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be rather fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. And so there, Paul twice uses the word zeal there. First of all, it's a particular characteristic of those who lead. They need to do so with a passion and an enthusiasm that is contagious, that inspires people to follow them. But in verse 11 of Romans 12, Paul uses zeal almost as a summary for all of these things. Whatever your particular gift, whatever your talent or ability, whatever way you uniquely serve in the congregation and you serve God, don't be slothful in zeal. but rather be fervent in spirit. A parallel idea. Be animated, be lit on fire, and serve the Lord. In fact, that Paul has to warn again, by the way, about not being slothful in zeal, is because it's an easy thing to do. It is hard to make God the singular passionate focus of our life, the animating principle of who we are and what we do. And so zeal is ultimately about a strong, animating, passionate emotion of desire. But the object of desire is crucial. If it's me, there'll be jealousy in my life and there'll be strife in the congregation. If my true desire is God, it'll show in my passionate love for others and my desire to do what God wants and to see God glorified, no matter what it means for me, whether it's suffering, whether it means a lack or a decrease, and others' attention on me, and others' praise of me, because maybe somebody else serves in a more effective way than I do in a particular area that's important to me, rather than being jealous, I'll praise God all the more because zeal was always towards God in the first place. Does that make sense? Do you get that? Number three, quickly and finally this morning, is that zeal must be disciplined by knowledge. Back at 2 Timothy chapter 1, third paragraph, haven't looked at it yet. Zeal must be disciplined by knowledge. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit. And there he means the faith, he means the gospel that's been entrusted to you. Zeal must be disciplined by knowledge, by the sound words, by the deposit, by the faith once delivered to all the saints. It's dangerous to talk about zeal in the sense of emotion in our day and age because we live in a passionate, emotionally charged age. In fact, in our larger religious world, many religious groups distinguish themselves and believe that part of what makes them spiritually genuine is how passionate they are, as seen by how the emotionalism of, say, their worship services, by the different body postures they assume, by the way they're carried away by the music, and things like this. And young people in particular are often moved by such things and are drawn to such things because young people in particular are still usually learning to control their emotions and discipline their emotions by good judgment. That's often seen by the fact that we parents sometimes have to help our young people in their dating choices. Oh, but Dad, I love him. Yes, but he's not a good young man. Oh, yes, he's a good guy. And our young people can't see through the rose, colored glasses of their emotions and their passions and their infatuations and use good judgment about somebody's character. And so sometimes parents have to help their children with dating choices they make where emotion clouds good experienced judgment and discernment based upon more solid and objective things, like the guy can't hold a job. And so recognizing that young people often struggle with emotionalism, young people are drawn towards that sort of thing often. And sometimes maybe we feel a little bit insecure in our own worship, afraid or wondering, are we truly spiritual because there doesn't seem to be enough emotion. Now listen, here's the thing. In the Bible, emotion for its own sake is never a good thing. Zeal, emotion, the Bible is always disciplined by knowledge, by judgment, discretion, experience. And that's what Paul tells Timothy. I want you to fan the flame, Timothy, but I don't want it to be a mindless passion. I want you to follow the pattern of sound words. The truth of the matter is that zeal by itself, untempered by knowledge of God, Scripture, and the limits that Scripture places on emotions and desires, can become dangerous and destructive. I think about Romans chapter 10. Where Paul speaks of his Jewish brethren. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. not according to knowledge. Yes, they were passionate about God, that many of my Jewish brethren were, Paul says, but it wasn't true knowledge. They didn't listen to the truth about Jesus. And so their worship of God in the synagogue, their worship of God at the Jerusalem temple, it was not true worship of God acceptable to him, because their zeal was not according to knowledge. Paul goes all over the place throughout the rest of his life, reminding people about how zealous he was before he became a Christian. Acts chapter 22, he speaks of himself as being zealous for God and the way he acted as a Jew persecuting the church. In Galatians chapter 1, you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church violently, tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my own people. So extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my father. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6, and Paul there describing his former life before he became a Christian. With regards to zeal, how serious was I? How animated was I about my religion, Paul asks? I was a persecutor of the church. That's how serious I was, he says. Fact of the matter is, good intentions, zeal, is not enough. Think about Acts chapter 18, verse 24. Story of a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria. He came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, Acts 18 and verse 25 says, that's zeal language. Fervent in spirit was Apollos. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. And his being fervent in spirit did not counteract the fact that he did not teach baptism correctly. And so you remember the story, Aquila and Priscilla will correct him, and he'll go forth preaching the way of God more accurately. But his fervency in spirit did not change the fact that he was wrong in what he was teaching and doing. And what we need to remember in our day and our age, folks, and especially young people, listen to me on this, is that passion, emotion, energy, zeal are not in and of themselves virtues unless they are rightly disciplined by what God has said. In our age, emotionalism, passion, enthusiasm, these things are seen as the key to authenticity. A real spiritual faith is seen by how emotional I get. It's the mark of genuineness and spirituality. And in the Bible, the exact opposite is true. Zeal must be according to knowledge. It must be according to the word and will of God. And that means that we need to learn to not discipline or not judge people's zeal, or are thinking people aren't serious about zeal. They just sit there and they don't sing passionately, and they don't pray fervently, and they're just the frozen chosen sitting there in church. You need to learn to recognize that zeal, rightly disciplined emotion, is seen more in the fruits of how we live than in some sort of outward display of emotional affect. Zeal must be disciplined according to knowledge. And so God help us to think, and we will continue to think about zeal together this year, what it means to be zealous for good works. But may these thoughts this morning serve to kind of guide and ground us a little bit at the beginning of this year. Now, what we're going to do now is we're going to sing a song that Brent selected, and that song is your opportunity this morning. If you need to get your life right with God, if you want to make God the animating source and center of your life, this song is your opportunity to confess Jesus as Lord, repent of your place and participation in the sins of the world, and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but your love has grown cold, your fire has gone out, and you like to pray with and for the saints here about perhaps some sin that's led to in your life, or maybe just the encouragement that you need to rekindle again the gift of God that is in you, the hope of eternal life. We'd like to pray with you, for you, help you, whatever way we can. If you'll share your need as we stand, as we sing.